There's a great deal that could be said about this healing that probably should be said, that needs to be said, but that will have to wait for another sermon and another service, because I just want to draw out one salient point. And I want to make that point just by drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus very deliberately, almost uniquely, heals this man in two stages. Not with just a word, not with just a single touch, but in two very deliberate acts. And he draws attention to the fact that he's doing it in two stages by asking the man at the end of verse 23, "Do you see anything?" "Yes," says the man, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And so Jesus has to do something additional that will bring this man's sight fully back to its restored state. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do it in two stages like this? Well, I think that at least part of the answer is that Jesus is giving us a visual parable, a framework in which we are going to be able to understand and make sense of the dialogue that Jesus is going to initiate with Peter in the immediate aftermath of this healing. You see, Peter is going to declare Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. Oh, he sees, but people who look like trees walking around. He sees, his eyes have begun to be opened, but as we see from the dialogue that Jesus enters into with him, actually, Peter still has some way to go. His vision is still blurred and out of focus. He is spiritually short-sighted. And in order to protect Peter and us from despair, Jesus has already shown that he will restore sight in stages. And so Jesus will go on to carry on to completion the work that he has begun in opening Peter's eyes, in restoring Peter's spiritual vision. He will bring clarity. He will bring focus for the apostles so that he will see clearly, not just that Jesus is the Christ, but what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And so really I want us to begin our consideration of the passage this evening in verse 29. Peter's answer to Jesus' question, Who do you say I am? Peter answered, "You are the Christ." It comes like a flash of lightning against the darkness of the confusion of the people. Verse 28, the people are saying that he's John the Baptist. Some are saying he's Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. I suspect there was a whole host of other opinions out there. Everybody realized that they had to engage with the phenomena of Jesus Christ. Everybody realized they had to ask the question, who is this man? But they relied on their own intellect, their own initiative, their own ingenuity, their own insight in order to try to come up with an answer. And so there's this whole spectrum of error. Some really quite fantastic possibilities are on the table out there in the hearts and the minds and the lips of the people. Jesus dismisses them. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You are the one anointed by the Spirit, with the Spirit, sent by the Father. You are the one who takes all these great offices of anointing in the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, the king, these offices that weave their way through the scriptures, these offices that demonstrate themselves again and again to be shadows of reality, inadequate in and of themselves, until they find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the Christ, The one on whom the Spirit of the Father will descend and on whom he will remain. You are the Christ. Peter sees, but he sees, as it were, people who look like trees walking around. He sees that Jesus is the Messiah. He sees that Jesus is the Christ. And yet his understanding of what that means, the significance of that, falls so tragically short of the mark. And we know that because Jesus initiates this conversation now that exposes just how short-sighted Peter's spiritual vision remains. Jesus begins to teach, verse 31, that as the Christ, as the anointed one, the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed before he can rise again 3 days later. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter, whose understanding of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, leaves no room for suffering, leaves no room for rejection, leaves no room for death and crucifixion. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. But then the rebuker becomes the rebuked. And isn't this brutal? Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. He rebukes Peter, saying, "What? Get behind me, Satan. Your vision of the Messiah, your vision of what it means to be the Anointed One, your vision, Peter, of the significance of my being the Christ, your vision that leaves no room for suffering, that leaves no room for rejection, that leaves no room for death, has its origins with Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God." In the mind of God, the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. He must suffer. Why? Well, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because it is the Father's will to crush him. Why? Because it is the Father's will to cause him to suffer. Why? Because it is the Father's will that the Christ becomes a guilt offering. That is why the Messiah comes. That is why Christ comes, that he might be, in the words of 1 John 4:10, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is why Christ came. He came to die. He came to suffer. He came to be rejected. The Son of Man must be rejected. He must suffer. He must die. And any vision of the Messiah, any vision of Christ, any vision of the Anointed One that says that Christ could not or should not or might not suffer still has its spiritual origins with Satan and is still symptomatic of those who do not have in mind the things of God. But Jesus is not content just to articulate his vision of the Christ. A vision that has as its very foundation, that is intrinsic in the identity of the Messiah, is the reality, the inevitability of his suffering. Jesus is not just content to articulate his vision of the Christ. He goes on to articulate his vision of the Christian. The disciple of the Christ. Verse 34, he calls the crowds to him along with his disciples. These are not words just for the apostles. These are words for anyone who would come after Jesus. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow the Christ, we find that suffering is again at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. We find that again, self-denial is intrinsic to the identity of those who would follow Christ. We find again that suffering is foundational to authentic Christian discipleship according to the Christ. If anyone would come after me, he must. That same categorical imperative, that same sense of inevitability. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow
the Christ. Follow the Christ down the Calvary road. Follow the Christ down the road of rejection, down the road of suffering, down the road of death. Not that our death has any of the atoning significance of the death of the Christ. One theologian put it like this: Christ's death is about propitiation. Our death, the death of the Christian, the disciple, is about propagation. But nevertheless, this is discipleship in the categories of Jesus. We must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross. We must follow him down the road of rejection, suffering, and death. And Jesus isn't putting this on the table as one option among several. You know, maybe there are three or four different ways of being a legitimate disciple. And, you know, here's one way of suffering and rejection. Any takers for that? No, that's not what Jesus is doing. This is the way to be a disciple of the Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, as with so many things, it is the Apostle Paul who understands this so deeply and who enters into the experience of it so very profoundly. The disciple must take up his cross. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." You must deny yourself. In the same verse, Paul says, "It is no longer I who lives. It is Christ who lives in me." Paul understands that suffering is absolutely inevitable in the life of the disciple of the Christ. He tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in Acts chapter 22, no, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul is going through the churches at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. He's strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And how does he do that? What is his teaching? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul knows that suffering is the touchstone of authenticity, the authenticity of our spiritual experience. That's why in Romans 5:3, Paul can say he rejoices in suffering. That's why when he's writing to the church at Philippi, he is thrilled to see that this church is beginning to enter into the same experience of suffering that they saw Paul himself had. And he writes to them at the end of Philippians chapter 1 saying, "It has been granted to you." Paul is rejoicing with the church. "It has been granted to you." This is a gift, a privilege. "It has been granted to you not just to believe on his name, but to suffer for him." We are so far from this. I don't want to draw you into this. I am so far from this. To be honest with you, I rejoice that by and large, it seems to be that in our culture, in our society, we can live, seem to live in a Christian life and not really have to suffer a huge amount in the way of rejection. I rejoice that by and large, I don't have to suffer many things as a Christian. How different is that from the apostles in Acts 5:41 who rejoice when they are counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name? It is so important that we understand our discipleship in the categories that Jesus gives us here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, we've redefined Christian discipleship. Our model of Christian discipleship is a bit like this. We sort of imagine Christian discipleship as a ladder. And when we become Christians, we kind of get onto the bottom rung of the ladder. Because usually we've been presented with a gospel that has reduced as far as possible the level of commitment that is expected of us. So we believe on Christ, we confess him, we stand on the bottom rung of the ladder. And then in church, we are called to decisions. We are called to a way of life. We are called to a repentance that is simply beyond the reach of my level of commitment. And as I am sort of cajoled and encouraged to step up the ladder onto the next rung, what's happening is I'm having to step into a fundamentally new level of commitment, a higher level of commitment that I didn't have before. And so as I'm being called to do that, there's resentment, there's anger, there's frustration, there's confusion. And every time I want to make the decision to enter into a deeper relationship with Christ or to bring my life more into line with the way Christ calls me to live, I have to enter into a fundamentally new, higher level of commitment to him. That is difficult. And many people, I think, just give up and assume that those higher echelons of commitment to the Christ are simply beyond them. Now, what Jesus does is he takes this and he turns the whole thing on its head. All right? For Jesus, the first step into Christian discipleship is the big one. The first step out of darkness into light. The first step out of death into life. Out of blindness into sight. That is the big hit. That is where the commitment is made, because it is the commitment to the Calvary Road. It is the commitment to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow my Christ down the path of rejection and suffering, and should I be counted worthy, death. And so I've already made the big decision. I'm coming in at the highest possible level of commitment to Jesus. Which means that as I come to make the decisions of discipleship, I'm not having to enter into a fundamentally new, higher level of commitment. It's more of a trickle-down effect. I'm working out the implications of a commitment that I have already made. I'm not saying it's easy. There's still tears. There are still times when we wrestle with God. There are still times when we are in prayer and fasting, struggling to find in Christ the resources to make the decisions we know we are called to make. But it's a very different experience of discipleship when you're working out a commitment you've already made than to find yourself having to make another new commitment to a higher level of devotion, one that I hadn't made before. My first decision to become a Christian, according to Christ, must be to step onto this road of self-denial, of cross-bearing, of rejection and suffering and death. We need to hear that. We need to be clear about that, because there are voices in the church that paint a picture of Christian discipleship that makes no reference to suffering, that makes no reference to rejection, that makes no reference to self-denial, to taking up your cross. In fact, there are voices in the church, preachers and prophets so-called, that will tell us, that will seduce us into believing a vision of Christian discipleship in which, when I become a Christian, suffering ceases. Now, Jesus said, listen, if you have a vision of the Christ that is not built on a foundation of suffering, the origins of that are with Satan. I want to suggest to us tonight that if we have a vision of Christianity, of the discipleship, of following after the Christ, that is not built on a foundation of suffering, that does not have as an inevitable, intrinsic part of its identity the experience of suffering and rejection and cross-bearing and self-denial, it has the same spiritual source. But far more insidious than the voices out there is the voice in here. The voice of my fallen, sinful flesh that will tell me in 1,000 different ways every day that I do not need to suffer, that I do not need to experience rejection, that I do not need to deny myself, that I do not need to take up my cross and follow Christ down the Calvary Road. The voice in here that would seek to strike a compromise, to be accepted by Christ, and yet still somehow to be acceptable to the world that hated and rejected him. If we follow that road, it's a different road, and it will lead us to a different destination. We take the road of compromise. We are not following the Christ who suffered. Now, we hear this. We see this vision of discipleship being laid out in front of us. I don't know about you, but it makes my blood run cold. And my heart sinks. This terrifies me. Because if we buy into this, we have no idea what it will cost us. And I'm scared by this. And I find myself over the last couple of days asking why. Why am I scared by the words of Jesus? And I think it's because I don't trust him. I just don't trust him. Isaiah 48:17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way that you should go. So as I hear these words, these challenging, harsh, abrasive, terrifying words, my Lord, my Redeemer is teaching me what is best for me. Because the death that I must die is the death to my own sinful self. Death to sin, the tyranny of sin that would bend me to its will and crush me and then destroy me. The denial that I must undergo and the rejection that I must suffer is at the hands of a world that is passing and that is intoxicated with its own glory, an adulterous and sinful generation. For me to walk this road, however paradoxical it may seem, however counterintuitive it may feel, to walk this road is what is best. This is the way I should live. This is the way that will free me and liberate me and allow me to become more like the Jesus who I love and adore and have devoted myself to. This is the road that liberates me from patterns of sinful behavior that will drag me down and restrain me. This is the path that will lead me through rejection, yes, through suffering, yes, through death, yes, but through death to the resurrection and to the glorious future of the eternal life in the new creation. This is what is best for me. And it is only when I believe that my God is the God who is gracious and compassionate and merciful and generous, who is loving, and who has and who calls me to what is best for me, that I will be able to hear these words not as something that is threatening, but something that is life-giving, something that is liberating, something that will kind of embrace me in Christ-likeness. But even when I realize that, I still need help to be dragged into this. And I think that's what Jesus does in the rest of this short sermon that he's given. He's motivating us. He's inspiring us. He's encouraging us with, well, I was going to say with three truths. But actually, I think it's one truth. It's one reality that is looked at from three different angles. Whoever, says Jesus, verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, if we back off from this out of some misguided attempt at self-preservation, if we back off from this saying, no, I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to suffer rejection from the people I love and care about. I don't want to be rejected by people whose opinions matter so much to me. If we back away from self-denial, if we back away from taking up our cross, we back away from the path that will lead us to life. And we will lose the very thing that we are seeking so much to protect. What good is it, says Jesus, approaching the same truth from a different angle, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? The great bishop, J.C. Ryle, put it like this: of all the foolish and unprofitable bargains that a man can make. The worst is that of giving up his soul's salvation for the sake of this present world. Let me put it to you like this. We look at this vision of discipleship, this vision of self-denial, this vision of cross-bearing, this vision of following the Christ down the road of rejection and suffering and death. And it frightens us. But let me tell you this. Whatever you think you will lose, whatever you think it will cost you to walk that road, I promise you it will cost you more to not walk down this road. It's as if Jesus is saying to us, you want the acclaim of this world? You want to be accepted by this world so much? You want to be embraced by this world so much? Fine, go. Go out there and plunder this world for all the riches, all the wealth, all the fame and acclaim and influence and power that this world can give you. And when you have brought it all into yourself, you will realize that you still do not have enough to ransom your own soul. We know this. We know this from Psalm 49. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth, those who boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. He should live on forever and not see decay. It is only through the rejection, the suffering, and the death of Christ that we can be redeemed, that our soul can be bought. But it's this last one that is most terrifying, most chilling. If anyone, verse 38, is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I want you to close your eyes for a minute. I want you to imagine you are standing before Christ on that day. And there is Christ in his incomparable majesty and his resplendent glory and in the power of his might. And he looks you in the eye. He says, you were ashamed of me. You were ashamed to bear the disgrace and the dishonor of being identified with me, of being identified with my words and my teaching and my life and my name. You were ashamed of me. And now, I am ashamed of you. There is nobody who wants to hear Jesus say that to them. You see, we want so desperately to collapse the antithesis that Jesus sets up. We want so desperately to find a third way in which we can be accepted by Christ and yet still be acceptable to the world. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not an option. This is the choice. Either you are accepted by Christ and you are rejected by the world, or you are accepted by the world and you will be rejected by Christ. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We so desperately want that third option, don't we? We want that middle way where we can have the best of both worlds. I don't see how we can carve it out of Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 8. Now, Jesus isn't presenting this as some kind of banal religious philosophy that we can take away and discuss at our leisure over a meal with some friends. Jesus wants a decision from us tonight. He wants us, if we have not already done it, to go after him. He wants us to deny ourselves. He wants us to take up our cross and to follow him into rejection, into suffering, into death. And so in this last verse, he kind of injects a kind of urgency. I tell you the truth, he said to them. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. There's been a lot of ink spilled over this verse, but let me tell you, I think Jesus is speaking about his ascension, his inauguration, his enthronement as his Father exalts him to his right hand. It seems to me this is echoes of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which I think sees the ascension from the perspective of the throne room of heaven. There's one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He's saying there are some, even there, hearing his words in Mark 8, who will still be alive when Jesus is enthroned in glory. Now, the one addition I'd want to put to that is something that Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. The very next thing that happens in Mark 9 is the transfiguration, which Peter has been referring to. And I wonder if what Peter's trying to tell us is that in some sense, the transfiguration is a prophetic prefiguring of the ascension, that the glory that we see momentarily as Jesus is unveiled, the glory that Mark struggles to capture in words, is in fact a pale reflection of the glory that we will see as Christ is enthroned at the right hand of his Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, far beyond any title that could be given in this age or in the age to come. And it is that vision of Christ. It is that vision of Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, crowned with many crowns, ruling and overruling throughout his creation. It is that vision of Christ, no longer the Christ who is rejected, but the Christ before whom every knee must bow. No longer the Christ who will suffer, but the Christ that every tongue must confess he is Lord. No longer the Christ on the cross, the crucified one, but the one enthroned in glory. That Christ, that vision of Christ, that is the foundation and the roots of reality. That is the sum and substance of reality. And Jesus is calling us to adjust to that reality, to live our life in the light of that reality, to respond in a way that is appropriate to that reality. How do we do that? We do that by denying ourselves, by taking up our cross, and by following him through rejection, following him through the contempt and the scorn and the mockery and the abuse that this world will throw on him, following him through the hatred, following him through the suffering, following him through death, and then following him through resurrection, where we will reign with him in the new creation.